I went through my Bible and looked at some of the verses on preservation that I felt were important to me, spoke to my heart, and I just wanted to look at them for a few minutes. First of all, textual criticism and textual critics have generally adopted a naturalistic philosophy of liberal higher criticism in their approach to the Bible. They don't approach the Bible as a naturalistic, or rather they do approach it as naturalistic as they would any other book, and not as a supernatural book of God. And as a result of that, they would believe that the scholar is the ultimate authority in determining what the Bible should say. And of course, we believe that the author determines what the Bible says. God is the one who wrote the Bible. Man didn't write it. And their first presupposition that they have to come up with is that God did not preserve His Word, or promised to preserve His Word. See, they don't believe He did, and so they can't really believe that He promised it, otherwise they'd be making God a liar. They don't want to do that. And actually, the proof of this presupposition comes from, I believe, the removal of Bible preservation from theological or doctrinal textbooks. If you go back far enough, there was a clear statement on Bible preservation. Last year, we shared Francis Turretin. He had, I don't know how many pages. That's about 400 years ago. And we're also reminded, even up until the London Baptist Confession of Faith, what was that, 1643? You still had a solid statement of Bible preservation. And it wasn't until the advent of naturalistic textual criticism of the 19th and 20th century that suddenly Bible-believing Christians began to move away and let this doctrine of Bible preservation fall into neglect, basically. And we're now reviving it. Thank God for the Dean Bergeron Society and for all of those that are here. Also, another reason we know what the presupposition of these critics is because of their attacks on us. They call us about everything you can call somebody. They coin terms, King James only, you know. They call us extremists. They say we're misinformed. They say we're confusers. We're dividers. We're proud. And then they'll say we're simplistic. They really can't. They have a hard time trying to come up with some kind of. They'd like to tie us in with the devil. But since they're doing his work, they. Oh well, I won't get into that. Now, I would remind you that I think divine providential preservation is reasonable. It's reasonable to consider that a sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God would keep His word. It is not reasonable to consider that a sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God would leave His holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word unprotected. Reason would say that someone that great and that important would protect His Word. Amen? I think most of you would protect your Word. It would bother you if somebody tried to make you out a liar, wouldn't it? And how much more the God of the universe? Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. Amen. And, you know, the psalmist said that God has magnified His word above His name. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, God's name is inseparably connected with His word, and His word is magnified above His name. Now, He does that. And we are reminded, Isaiah 42:6 tells us, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, God is righteous because He is a holy God. And He is of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. And obviously, His holiness and His righteousness demand, His character demands that His word be magnified. Amen? You don't bother me, none, but... That's all right. He has to eat too. Now, there are clear promises of God's providential preservation. And I think that if we stop and look, and Psalm 12:6-7, I think is a good place to go. We've already mentioned that Psalm. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, it don't take too many smarts to figure out that that's one of the most practical verses of God's providential preservation in the Bible. And yet, historically and in most modern versions, there's a difference of opinion or a challenge to what is stated in the King James Bible as to what the subject is in verse 7. And the NIV would say, thou shalt keep us. And instead of preserve them, it says, shall protect us. Now you see, the NIV has removed the words of God from God's divine preservation. And they have put the saints there. Now, many of us, and maybe, and I don't want to get in an argument with anyone over this because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but there has been a difference historically as to just exactly what this means. And I personally believe that the Hebrew here may be deliberately ambiguous, that it is God's perfect choice to strengthen the faith of the believer and to give opportunity for doubt among the unbelievers. You know, Jesus spoke parables for that reason, so that His disciples might be strengthened and unbelievers might wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction. And we find that throughout the Bible. So, does the King James strengthen the Hebrew? I don't believe it's possible to strengthen pure truth. Amen? But I believe that the King James translators, because of their theological understanding of the Bible, chose the proper word there. Amen? And by the way, the saints cannot be preserved apart from the Word of God. You can't be saved without the Word of God. You're born again by the Word of God. You're strengthened by the Word of God. And if God couldn't keep His Word, how can He keep you and me? If God couldn't preserve His own Word, how can He preserve your soul? And so, it's really a kind of a silly argument for these guys that want to try to remove preservation from the Scripture, because if the Scriptures are not preserved as God promised, we don't have anything else. we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all die and go to hell. Well, not only there, but also I think of Isaiah 7:14. That's another good example. There's one word there, King James, about virgin. Now that's A-L-M-A-H, transliterated from the Hebrew, and the RSV calls it young woman. Now fundamentalists really reared up on their hind legs and fought when they took virgin out of Isaiah 7:14. Now I understand some of these same so-called fundamentalists don't have much problem with the RSV or any other version, you know. Now, of course, we know from Matthew 1:23 that Isaiah 7:14 had to be translated virgin. And again, I think God chose the exact Hebrew word there so that those men and women of faith would see the virgin there. And those doubters and unbelievers would reveal their unbelief and their doubt by mistranslating that, so it comes in conflict with what's over in Matthew 1. And we could go on with that. You say, well, then you think the King James is stronger than the Hebrew? No, God intended the Hebrew to say exactly what it said. It's pure truth. Amen. You can't improve on pure truth. Now, let's go to another one over in Daniel 3:25. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And old King Nebuchadnezzar had it heated up 7 times hotter than it had ever been before. I mean, that's hotter than it is outside in Ramsey today. And you know, after they had thrown those, and you remember the guards that threw them in, the fire killed them and everything. I mean, it was a hot fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking in there as though they had on air-conditioned jackets, you know. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and what did he see? He saw 4 people in there. Now, of course, there again is a little bit of ambiguity in the Hebrew, I understand. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't say that. But they would tell us in many of the versions that what Nebuchadnezzar said was that a fourth is like a son of the gods. That's what they would say the Hebrew would allow for, that Nebuchadnezzar said a son of the gods. And because he was a pagan and he didn't know anything about the Son of God, see. But now, the King James translators looked at that same Hebrew and said he saw one like the Son of God. Not a son of the gods, but the Son of God. Now, did the King James translators go beyond the Hebrew? No. Could God have made that more clear in the Hebrew? God chose the exact word he wanted to use. Right. We don't question the Hebrew. Right. And the King James never corrects what God gave to perfection. But we do see that the King James translators, because of their theological development and insight, made many wise theological choices in the choice of words that make the King James Bible a very accurate doctrinal Bible that we don't have to wrestle. They wrestle with some of those ambiguities for us. Isn't that great? I don't have to go back and restudy all of that. And if I had any question about it, I just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Huh? When I get there.
Now, who was that in there with you? Was that a son of the gods?
If there'd have been a son of the gods in there, he'd have been burning. Huh? Yeah. Or, you know, you can ask Daniel. Daniel wrote the book. Say, Daniel, who was that in the fiery furnace? Was that a son of the gods? Or was that the son of God? And Daniel probably say, well, where in the world did you get that idea? Yeah. That's the son of God. Amen? Well, I just wanted to deal with them, and I got sidetracked a little bit. It's all right. We have to have a little fun. Now, we are reminded also that there's a covenant relationship between the divine Trinity, which assures the standard of God's holy words that this will remain under the last days that Christ returns. We see that over in Isaiah 59, 19 through 21. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer, which is, of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, Jehovah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words, W-O-R-D-S, which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Words here upon earth forever and ever. A Trinity covenant. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Now, you believe there's enough power there for God to keep His word? When He promised He would? Forever and ever. Now, of course, we must say that this covenant standard would emphasize the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek of Holy Scriptures. May not have been any Greek then, but it was just Hebrew, you know, Aramaic. But this would be the very words that God gave. And, of course, there is but one God-given traditional standard translated from these underlying texts in our English language, which would be the Authorized 1611 King James, which remains our English standard. You can't read. Get out of there. Now, as you know, we're not talking about, the 1769 version of the 1611 King James Bible. Just one Bible. Cambridge. You want to get right down to the nitty-gritty, because if you got an Oxford, there's some word problems. So it's got to be Cambridge, and that's the most accurate. Now, we're reminded the 1611 had corrections of printing errors from about 1611 to 1629, and then from about 1762 to 1769, they standardized the spelling. And as we've said before, the English language didn't make the Bible. The Bible made the English language. Standardized the spelling in the English language. And took out, well, those E's on the end, as you know. S-O-N-N-E, son. And the U's for V's and F for S's and... You know, they did away with the Gothic and the German spelling influence, and they Romanized the use of the letters in the English Bible. Well, you pick up the 1611, I've got a reprint, Thomas Nelson. I got a responsive reading. My people couldn't tell I was reading from a 1611. Now, I sure could. I mean, you know, because I had to be able to read through all of the way they spelled back then.
But it sounds the same. Same Bible.
And we are reminded we still have the same standard. Now, they'd like to tell us we got thousands of differences in our Bible. We don't. We got the same Bible. Divine providential preservation is just as sure as creation itself. Everything in time and space depends upon the Word of God for its source, support, and end. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth, Psalm 33:7. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, Psalm 33:9. He commanded and they were created. Now, we can only accept God's Word in creation by faith. Just like the naturalistic person only accepts evolution by faith. You can't prove either one of them. It's a faith position. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear, Hebrews 11:3. And you cannot separate the Word of God in Scripture from the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. For He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And of course, the tie between these two, Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words, W-O-R-D-S, shall not pass away. Luke 21:33. The promises of God to preserve His words of Holy Scripture are more sure than the very earth that we live on and walk on, according to Jesus Christ Himself. And of course, there's people who don't believe that today. The modern textual critics, they take a... They're actually theistic in their approach to the Bible, because you know how the deists believe that God made the universe and just turned it loose and let it degenerate. It's on its own now. And we got to do everything, you know, we can to try to keep it going. Some of the environmentalists are kind of in that same ballpark, aren't they? God's done. We got to save Mother Earth, you know. Well, they have the same approach to the Bible. Oh, my goodness, God inspired the Bible, inerrant, infallible Scripture, and then He just left it in the hands of fallible men to fumble, and it just got corrupted, and my goodness, why, if it wasn't for us brilliant critical text scholars who can go dig in the wastebasket of Mount Sinai and in the Vatican Library, and somehow we can get some scraps of paper to prove that there's something left of God's Word. Well, what about the Bible that we've had all the time? Well, that's the only one that they just don't believe they can trust. They can trust anything else, but they can't trust the one that God gave them and God kept for them down through the generation. So they're looking for the oldest and the shortest, and they're coming up with, well, that you got, that came from, the unity in there came from a Lucian recension. 4th century. Oh, where's that at in history? No more support for it now than it was 100 years ago when they told the lie. Isn't that right? Because they don't want to believe God kept it. Well, this verse is, what this is a combination, this is a conflation has brought about this verse. Hogwash. Every verse in here, I believe, and if you'll excuse me, I always hold this up and say that I believe this is inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Inspired through the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I don't have any English inspiration in it. Because it was given by translators into English, and I'm so glad they could put it in there, so otherwise it'd all be Greek to me. Huh?
given by inspiration, rendering the truth therein. Wasn't anything diminished, but translation, as far as my part, because it was complete equivalence. And so the inspired truth that God gave in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, I can still know today, and it can change my heart and change my life. Amen? And so it's still inspired truth that's inherent in doctrine. Amen? I can believe every doctrine here. And it's infallible in authority. Now, I stated my position, I've said, for 20 years, and is that okay, Doc? Okay. Okay. But the thing of it is, we have a world that don't believe in none of this. They don't know anything that we're talking about. And we are reminded that we have a God who promised to preserve His Word. It's as sure as creation. It is also preserved as an everlasting covenant. God's a covenant-keeping God. The rainbow is a good sign of that. Every time you look at the rainbow, you're reminded, does God keep His Word? Well, every time you look at the rainbow, it reminds you that God keeps His Word. He always keeps His Word. Now, when the rainbow disappears, I'll get nervous about my Bible. And if nothing else, I'll look out and see if I can see the rainbow, if I ever am tempted to have any doubts. Of course, the rainbow proves theism, and it refutes deism. I don't know where the deist would come up with a rainbow at. They'd have to come up with a naturalistic explanation for it. Well, God promised, and the bowl shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Genesis 9:16. And God gave that to Abraham for an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17:7. He reaffirmed that with Isaac. In Genesis 17:19, he continued that everlasting covenant with Jacob, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. This is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. He assured us that this everlasting covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he said, not the seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16. You see, it was Christ who shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. Amen? It was Christ that fulfilled all the types and shadows. And it's Christ who assures us, as we're told here in Hebrews 13:20-21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, how in the world can you be made perfect without a perfect Bible? Huh? If I was going to look for perfection, I surely wouldn't look for it in an NIV and an NASV and all of that stuff. And all these modern versions that say, well, now, you know, these verses are not found in the oldest, most reliable manuscript. And, well, you know, this needs to be corrected here. This is a bad translation and whatnot. Of course, the perfection doesn't come from the King James Bible. It comes from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek underlying the King James Bible. You say, well, why don't you believe the Bible, King James Bible, was given by inspiration? Because you couldn't possibly improve on perfection. Amen. God spoke the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in perfection. Every other translation can attempt to have a formal equivalence of perfection. You can't improve.
As Doc Fuller, you say on American Beauty Road.
You can't improve on perfection. And we have in our hands an accurate Word of God that communicates the perfection that God gave in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Now, also, moving on now,
how can we be made perfect in every good work to do His will?
Well, according to the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect.
Spiritual maturity, I see there, don't you? Spiritual character, perfection. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, the ability to do His will. Do we need anything else?
Got all I need right here. Don't need anything else.
Now, God promised to preserve His words, not just His concepts and thoughts. I know they got all this stuff out from the mind of God to the mind of man.
Garbage. Thank you.
Bunk.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's from the words of God to the words of man.
Amen.
We don't communicate with some kind of mamby-pamby concepts. And you see, we're told the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, and that's what this is, revelation, belong unto us and to our children forever. Now, how long is forever? It's a long time. That we may do all the words of this law. God didn't give us this law to hear, to believe. He gave us this law to accept and to believe and practice. To do. Throughout the Old Testament, observe to do all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 31:12. And set your hearts unto all the words which I testify unto you this day. Command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 32:46. And if they didn't observe to do all the words of this law, then judgment would follow. Deuteronomy 28:58. And we're told, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And the people shall say, Amen. I got a pretty good amen out of that one.
Yeah, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law.
I'm afraid to even fool with the italicized words.
Yeah, I'm not smart enough to fool with them. I believe the Holy Spirit will guide me.
Using the King James Bible, just the way it is.
Amen.
I'm afraid to fool with even the words that are translated by formal equivalents. I'm a little nervous fooling with the King James Bible. And that's why I never correct it. Because I don't figure I'm smart enough to correct it.
Amen.
You see, it's primarily to correct me. I'm not here to correct it.
Amen.
It's God who's talking. It's not supposed to be me.
Well, every word of God is important in the God's providential preservation in both the Old and New Testament. Our Lord taught us to live by every word of God. And you know, that's from Deuteronomy 8:3. By every word, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And Jesus quoted that when the devil was tempting him in the wilderness. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, Jesus Christ expected, and he never criticized one word in the Old Testament. Did you notice that? Yeah, and if anybody was qualified to be a textual critic, he's the only one I know that I'd trust. Amen? And he never changed a single word in the Old Testament. And that's why it's so important that we know the certainty of God's Word, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee, Proverbs 22:20. I believe we ought to have a little bit of certainty about the Word of truth. I don't think we need any dynamic equivalents. I don't think we need anybody trying to say, well, you know, I'm a little bit smarter than the Holy Spirit was 2,000 years ago, or those King James translators. I can tell you what God said. Well, there's no certainty in modern Bibles, just concepts. And you know, the Bible tells us there hath not failed one word of all his good promises. Isn't that great? Which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant, 1 Kings 8:56. That's why Job could say, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. All the words that I command thee, God says, to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Jeremiah 26:2. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 35:6. The word of God is pure, preserved for 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. The Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Over and over. Now, how long is 1,000 generations? We haven't reached it yet. And we won't reach it before Jesus comes back. I don't believe. Over and over. He's commanded his word to 1,000 generations. And I believe today we're living in an age when there's a famine in the land. A famine, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There's a lot of churches with famine in them. They got a lot of human opinion, but they don't have the words of God being proclaimed. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now, notice they go to the east. There's a lot of mysticism today, too. There's a lot of comparative religion being taught to our young people in our state universities, and they say, well, all this is a product of evolution of religion. It all goes back to Hinduism and Buddhism and Christianity. It's Judaism, what Buddhism is, Hinduism, and all that garbage. And try to destroy the faith of the young people. Well, the Word of God is hid today under perversions and corruptions of the Word of God. Over 100 versions of the Bible. And modernistic churches today, if you tried to have responsive reading, it'd sound like they had a tongues revival. And the textual critics, as I said before, are only sure of one thing in Bible preservation. God has failed and they've got to do the job for him. He's not kept his promises. He's not kept his word. And they're gonna restore it all where God failed. But my friend, God has not failed. You know, when Israel thought she'd lost the scriptures, you know where they found them? In the house of God. Yeah. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:15. Now, where in the world do you think God would have kept his preserved scriptures at? Well, you know, he said in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's our responsibility to exalt the Word of God. That's why I've got a thing up here on the desk that says use only the King James Bible in this church.
because our church is a pillar and ground for the truth. Can't be corrected. It is the authority by which we live and move. All of our faith depends upon it 100%. Well, there's a final warning to the churches. You know, the words of God shall be fulfilled. They are true and faithful according to Jesus Christ. He said, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take out of his away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. And of course, when I tell people that, they say, "What? Oh, you're saying all these people that change the Bible are going to lose their salvation?" Well, I'm not going to tell you anything about what's that's like Gresham Machen, you know, back in liberalism at the turn of the century. Somebody asked, said, "Well, my goodness, you say, do you think these people that's these liberals, well, I know some of them. They're the most kindest, godliest men I ever met. Blah, blah, blah." Of course, most salesmen's pretty good, too, you know. They want to sell you something. But, Machen said something important. He said, you know, it doesn't matter. No use talking about the faith of these men today. I'll tell you something about the beliefs that they are promoting will not reproduce faith in the next generation. And if we don't defend the traditional Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek and the King James Bible in English, in this generation, there will not be a faith to pass on to the next generation. That's the bottom line. And that's why everything we're doing is so important.